In his letter to the Colossian church, the Apostle Paul has been seeking to strengthen the work there. You know, we talked about how that the way this letter came about was there Paul had insight, had been communicated with, that they were having difficulties there, that there were false teaching in the church. And it's really interesting to note in church history how quickly false teaching entered into the church, how quickly the word of Christ that was vividly in the minds of many who had actually seen the Lord, how quickly these began to turn away from the truth. And so Paul is writing to this church to encourage them, false teachers to come to the church. They were teaching things that were not true concerning especially the person and work of Christ. And Paul is giving them encouragement, insight, instruction into how to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. I always think it's wonderful how Paul prays for those to whom he writes. He prays specifically for these people here, and he prays a specific prayer. Remember, he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I wouldn't mind you all praying that prayer for me. I like that prayer. That's a good prayer to pray. And he'd been praying that their understanding of who Christ is would give them the strength to walk in a manner that was worthy, that they would be able to please the Lord in all respects. And the apostle reminds him that those who belong to Christ bear spiritual fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, and how important that is. And they're to constantly increase in their knowledge of God. They're to be strengthened by the power that God alone can give. So all of these things. And he goes on to tell them more of Christ, showing him to be the creator of all things. He talks about how that Christ created the heavens and the earth, everything in them, both visible and invisible. Whether it relates to power or authority, anything like that, Christ is at the heart of all that's there. And he reminds them that there was a time when they, as Gentiles, were alienated from the promises of God. They were apart from the working of God in the world. And Brother Doug, in his study in Matthew, brought that out, how that Christ sent the disciples out to the Jews, to Israel, to minister to them. And Gentile involvement was infrequent and sparse. And now we find the gospel having come to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and its worldwide impact. So he's encouraging them, and he explains to them that Christ is far superior to any other thing or power or created thing. And he explains that Christ is the creator. So therefore, he is exalted above everything that has been created, because he's made everything. And there was a time when they were hostile in their minds. They were engaged in evil deeds. But now they find themselves reconciled to God through the person and work of Christ. And what an incredible thing to consider, that God is no longer angry with us. God is no longer at enmity with us, because he's reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he reminds them of this wonderful truth, how that all of the treasures and wisdom and knowledge of God are hidden in Christ. That we don't have a need for anything else other than Jesus. We don't have anything, a need for other things other than the Holy Word of God. And surely other men's commentaries on these things are great and important and insightful, that God has given teachers to the church, instructors to help us better know the gospel. He's given preachers to the church to preach the gospel message, to encourage the saints, to equip them for the work of service. And yet we find Christ at the heart of all of these things, and how important that is. And we have to always remember, my dad used to tell me, he said, "Sam, you can read all those guys you want, but when it comes down to it, you have to decide what God wants you to say to the church where he has you speaking." And that's so true. And I think it's good to read other things, but let's not forsake the reading of the scripture. Let's make sure that we read God's word. I know it's a challenge in my life to have that balanced, or to think about how much I read scripture, how much I read other sources that even talk about spiritual things. I've been reading several books on the covenants lately, and studying that kind of stuff, and looking at all the ins and outs of that. And yet we find that we have to spend time in God's word. It's essential that we do that. And it's this word that speaks of Christ, and Paul is very good about instructing in that way. He encourages them to pay more attention to what God says than to what the world says. He tells them to guard against philosophy, empty deception. He he tells them to be on their guard against the tradition of men. And sometimes very well-meaning people can make up traditions to add to the things that God would have us do that take away from what God would have us do in his house and in our own lives. And so we have to guard against that. We have to guard against being caught up by the elementary principles of the world, that we would become engaged in those sorts of things instead of being captivated by Christ. And so that's what we want to do. And Paul is encouraging us to do that. And so I was thinking as I was looking back this week and reading, it's been interesting to have time to read more than I usually do because I've been off this last couple of weeks. And just thinking about what we've been given in Christ, how complete we are in Christ. That there's nothing lacking in our spiritual lives because we've been given everything we need for life and godliness through Christ. Now, are we making appropriate use of those things? Probably not to the fullest extent, but they're there for us to use, aren't they? And we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and guiding us. We understand that it is Christ who has come, that he is truly deity, that he is God come in the flesh, fully God and fully man. And it's Christ alone who's the head over all rule and authority, whether that pertains to men or angelic beings. We're going to talk about how that these false teachers were advocating worship of angels instead of worship of God, worship of Christ. And so here in the middle of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul begins to show these believers how it is that they have gone from being the enemies of God to being reconciled to God and their standing in Christ. And that's important for us to understand. How did I come to be where I am spiritually? What took place in my heart and my life to get me to where I am today? We were talking in Bible study this morning as we were reading through the confession and talking about God's sovereign working, God's predetermined plan, God's election, those sorts of things. And we truly know that none of us are here today by accident. I always think about that as I prepare to preach. I'm always thinking, okay, Lord, who's going to be there and how you want me to say this? And when I get here, I see you, I think, oh, that's perfect. God wanted me to say, and I always smile in my heart, I guess, whenever I see, and I'm very thankful. And it's interesting to me that, you know, Doug and I very rarely ever do collaborate on the hymns that he picks out for the service. And yet I find those things oftentimes flowing right along with what God's put on my heart to share with the church here. So if you're not already there, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to, since it's been a little while, we're going to go back up to verse 8. And follow along, if you will, with me, where we'll read down through verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Wow, that's quite a passage, isn't it? Incredible passage there of who we are in Christ. And Paul would have us understand, his readers as well as us, I think, the spiritual nature of our union with Christ, that it's a spiritual union that we have with the Lord Jesus. It's, you know, under the Old Testament covenants that were given in the past, God had required those who served him to do things to the outward parts of their bodies as a sign of dedication to him. There were all sorts of rites and rituals and washings and all these sorts of things to prove their dedication to God. And it's interesting that, you know, if you look at those things and you talk about that, even in the Old Testament, we find that there was all of Israel was not Israel. There were those who kept all of the rites, those who had been circumcised on the eighth day according to the law of Moses, and all these different things had taken place, who had lived according to the law, who had done everything necessary, but we find that they did not have a heart that was pleasing to God. And all of these things were outward signs. And so, as believers, we have to be careful that we don't fall into the same thing, that we don't depend on outward things to sustain what was necessarily an inward reality. It should be the other way around. We have this thought in secular teaching that you can change a human by his surroundings. You can put him in a proper environment, and everything will be fine. I have to just almost laugh out loud when I see the things going on in our society today, and all of the unrest and all of the riots and all the sorts of things that's going on today. And people say, well, if we just change these people's environments, everything would be better. Totally ignoring that it's the heart of man that causes environments to be as they are. And Paul wants us to understand that apart from God, apart from the work that God has done for us in Christ, we have no ability to do anything that would benefit ourselves. Paul tells us here that in Christ we're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. There's a spiritual nature to what Paul is talking about here. And he's making reference, as we talked beforehand, that God has, by the work of regeneration, removed that body of flesh, that sinful nature that we have, that he's given us a new creation in Christ. We've been made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about when he speaks of our body of the flesh. He's making reference to our sinful nature, our fallen human nature, and how that God has removed, he's given us a new nature. You see, there was a time when we could not do what was right. But now that we've come to faith in Christ, those of us who are trusting in Christ alone, we have the ability by the Holy Spirit to do those things that are truly pleasing to God. And Paul wants them to understand that. And those who've been born again of the Spirit of God, they've been cleansed of sin. They've been given a new nature. They've been created in righteousness. And I was doing some reading about imputation this week and what all that entails where Christ is concerned. A very interesting study in the Scriptures, how that you really, I think, get a vision of the sovereignty of God when you look at what God has done and you find he's the active force in everything that's taking place in our lives. That's an amazing thing to me to consider. And it's amazing to me how that human nature strives against that truth. Continually, one of the great difficulties I have when I share the doctrines of grace is people do not want to admit that they're not in control of their lives. They don't want to be having to worship a God who has planned everything from the end from the beginning. They want to be in control of what's going on in their hearts and minds, and that's an impossibility. So we find in Scripture, particularly back in Romans chapter 6 and the chapters that follow there, that as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. Paul is explicit about that when he talks about that there in Romans. He talks about how Christ has shed his blood, that the spotless Lamb of God has paid the price for our sins. So we've been set free from the penalty of sin, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit here. And we find the same passages through there that Paul also brings up the point that we've been, through the resurrected life of Christ, we've been set free from the power of sin. We're free from the penalty, or free from the power. Because we have new life in Christ, we have the ability to do those things that are pleasing to God. We have the ability not to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over it. It's no longer our taskmaster. We're now controlled. We're now a slave to righteousness. Where we were once slave to sin, we're now a slave to righteousness. Now, does that entail work on our part? Certainly it does. We need to give ourselves over to the Holy Spirit and be controlled by him. And he's very plain about that. He tells us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Then he goes on to say, but what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So now we've been given the ability to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. We have the ability, because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, to be pleasing to the Lord in all things. Now, does that mean that we as Christians never sin after we're born again in Christ? Sadly, no. It doesn't mean that. We struggle with that, don't we? We have this old nature still there in our bodies, in our fleshly bodies, even though we've been given a new nature, which is in Christ. And we find that there's conflict there. And we sometimes are overcome with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Those things crowd in on us, and we give in to them. And, you know, we need to remind ourselves that we're to walk according to the Spirit instead of walking according to the flesh. We need to have our minds set on the things of the Spirit, don't we, instead of the things of the flesh. And I'm more and more convinced that the true battle we fight as believers is a battle for the mind. Because our minds control pretty much everything we do. It's been interesting to have this vertigo stuff and be messing with that, because it actually affects my thought process. It affects my ability to think clearly. And that really bothers me. I don't like that. Because I'm so distracted with what's going on, trying to keep my body leveled and lined out and walking plumb and square, that sometimes it's like I have a sensory overload in one direction, and I have to steal from other places to keep things going on. And essentially, it makes me very tired to have to do that for very long, and I'm not used to that. I'm used to be able to go do what I want to do and have energy to do those sorts of things. So it's been interesting to see how such a little small thing hidden away in your ear, a little tube in there that helps you keep your balance, can affect you in a tremendous way. And of course, I'm always thinking about how that we can look at that, that very insignificant thing, and we can make spiritual likenesses out of it. I think about how oftentimes it's those little things in our lives that we don't really pay attention to that get us in trouble spiritually, aren't they? And oftentimes something that we kind of ignore or we don't pay attention to, we find out that can be something that causes a great discomfort in the spiritual realm. And so when Paul is talking here about these things, he wants us to understand that we find that when we're born again, that we have been given a new nature in Christ, but we also find that this new man is living inside a human body that's still subject to the temptations of the world in which we live. That's just the truth of the matter. We're affected by the things around us. Now, fighting against these things, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, requires work, doesn't it? It really does. And most of us, well, there are those of us who are spiritually lazy. And I know I fit in that category. And the challenge for us is to, you know, to if we want to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, as we've been reading in Ephesians, and we want to put on the armor of God, there's effort involved in those things. And walking in the Spirit requires that we pay attention to life every moment of the day. It requires that we spend time in prayer with our Lord. It requires that we spend time in His Word, reading it, meditating on it, hiding it in our hearts. It requires that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's hard work. And we get distracted. You know, we see chickens and squirrels. I know I do. You know, I've always been pretty bad about laying stuff down and not knowing where I put it. And it seems for the last several weeks that's been intensified 100%. I mean, I've been trying to do some stuff around the house, and I'll have a tool out and I'll lay it down, and I, for the life of me, can't find that thing 2 minutes later. And I just had it in my hand. And it's usually in some obvious place that I've overlooked. And so it requires spiritual life requires that we do spiritual work. And it requires that we work diligently to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. It's so interesting to me. We can look at what we do in life, and we can liken it to the spiritual process in so many ways. You know, I heard Jim Ed and I always go to kidding each other this time of the year about a diet that we're going to get on. You know, we're going to start our new diets. And he gave me a good diet. I've been sticking with it for several years now. He put me on Bluebell and Oreo cookies, and I've been staying on that pretty good. Yeah. But you think about that, you know, isn't that true in the realm of the Spirit as well? That when we discipline ourselves to ingest the correct spiritual food, that we benefit from that, don't we? Just like our bodies do. Working out, it's the same thing. You know, it takes discipline, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes dedication to make your body get in physical shape. The same is true in the Spirit. And, you know, I can get all involved in eating right and working out much easier than I get all involved in reading and praying and doing the things that require spiritual discipline. We did a study years ago on the spiritual disciplines and how important they are to successful Christian living. So these things are here, and they require work on our part. And we see God is working here, very, very incredibly so. And he talks about verse 11, that it was in him, in Christ, that we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. God has done that for us through Christ. And then he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. He continues the thought here. Not only have we been circumcised in Christ with a circumcision not made with hands, but we also have been buried with Christ in baptism. Now keep in mind the point that Paul is making here. He would have the members of the body of Christ understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for all things spiritual. That's the heart of what he's saying here. Salvation is complete in Christ. Nothing else is necessary for man to be pleasing to God than to be found in Christ Jesus. And he's also going to make the point that there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves that makes us pleasing to God. God has to do that work for us through Christ. Now, there were those who came from the Judaizers. They were Christians, or supposedly born-again Christians, but they were trying to keep the Mosaic law, who had come into the church, and if you read in the book of Acts, you'll find they had a great argument over whether or not someone had to be circumcised to be a Christian. There were those of the Jews who were saying that had to be so. And they were saying, yes, you can be a Christian, but first you have to be circumcised. First you have to keep the law of Moses. Well, what's the point in that? Christ is the one who fulfilled all of that. There were those who were teaching that, yes, Christ is a powerful being, but that he's not really God, that he's not sufficient for what is required, and that you had to have this, you had to have other knowledge, you had to have great spiritual insight, you had to have a spirituality about you that perhaps others would not have in order to be pleasing to God. Christ was not enough. And this is something that's been carried over into our day. I was reading just the other day, I got a newsletter from a former Catholic priest. And he was talking about the tenets of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's not just the Church of Rome, but the other churches as well that believe that if you're not a member of their particular church, if you don't do what their church says, you cannot have eternal life. There are other well-meaning evangelicals who would say, and who have told me to my face, if you've not spoken in tongues, Brother Sam, you can't be born again. And I tell them, well, let's go look at our Bible together. And on I could go. There are those who, I have a very dear friend who says, if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. Baptism is essential to salvation. And all these outside things that people would add on to what Christ has done. And I always think of Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy that God has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Does baptism have reality before God? I would submit that it does. If it did not have spiritual reality before God, he would not ask us to do it. It would not be something that he commands us to do. And as disciples of Christ, we would not have the command to go forth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But Paul is not necessarily concerning himself with the mode of baptism here in this message. He's simply telling us that when viewed as something necessary for salvation, baptism is as worthless as circumcision. It has no saving power in and of itself. The Apostle Paul is not making an argument for baptismal regeneration here, as some would suppose either. There are those who would use this verse to teach that you have to be baptized in order to be born again in Christ. That a person is actually saved, given eternal life through the act of baptism. The scripture very clearly tells, I always think about the thief on the cross. If God has to make one exception, everything changes. And Paul would hardly replace one external rite with another. To argue the change from spiritual death to spiritual life is affected by water baptism would make Paul as much of a ritualist as those that he was speaking out against. And so it's important for us to understand. Water baptism is not the point here. He's talking about what is essential for salvation. And it's no more essential than circumcision mentioned back in verse 11. Now, Paul would have us understand that baptism is a picture of the believer's union with Christ. That's the point he's driving home here. And he makes that point very well if you go back to Romans chapter 6. Again, we find Paul making that point there. As followers of Christ, we're told in Romans 6 that we've been buried with him in baptism, symbolizing our identification with Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And I find it interesting, as I've read of missionaries who serve in especially the Middle Eastern lands, that there's hardly ever any problem with those who are converted to Christianity until they are publicly baptized. And then everything radically changed. I find that interesting. And so we know that it is that sign that the world sees. It is that thing we do that shows the world what had happened to us internally. And that's a very interesting topic. I don't want to get too much into that today, but just to mention the fact that Paul mentions it here. And the fact that we have union with Christ, and that's a symbol of that as well. Now, Paul talks about other things as well. He says here that we're buried. Notice what he says there in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Now, that word buried is an interesting word. It literally means to bury together with. I thought, that's an interesting way to put it. And Paul likens baptism to a burial by which our former sinfulness is buried or literally taken away. And that's the thought that he's driving home here. As the word is used here in verse 12, here you get into your English class again, it's in the aorist passive tense, the word is. Now, an aorist word in the Greek simply means that there's an event that took place in time and space that has a continuing effect. Now, in the passive sense, it means that it's something that someone else has done to us. So I find that interesting. I've been buried with Christ in baptism. God the Father has taken me in time and space when I was converted, and a work was done in my heart that had a beginning that will continue for all eternity. And it's in the passive tense. I didn't choose to do that. God chose to do that for me and to me. And he's the one who's at work in me, both to will and to work his good pleasure. I find that encouraging. I find it something that strengthens me. Someone else buried us with Christ. That would be God the Father. The implication is that we did not do this ourselves. To be in the aorist tense means that this actually was done to us in one time, that there's no need for it to be repeated. I thought that was interesting as well. The action involved and the intent of the action has been completed. And that's the sense of that word there. And I was reminded of what Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 30, chapter 1, verse 30. Well, just look over it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Start with about verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God has carefully gone about saving us in such a way that we can take no credit for it ourselves. And I'm glad for that. It's by his grace and it's for his glory that God has set us apart for himself. Now, Paul tells us that not only were we buried with Christ in baptism, but we were raised up with him as well. The word translated here as raised up literally means to raise together, to cause to rise together. So, we've been buried together. We've been caused to be raised up together with Christ. And again, as the word is used here, as best I could determine in the reading those who read Greek better than I do, the thought is that we were raised together with Christ from mortal death to a new and blessed life that was devoted to God. That's the thought here. And it has the thought there that things have definitely changed. And this is also in the aorist passive tense. Again, we see that's God who's at work here, graciously and effectively working in the lives of his children. He's the one who does this. So we find, Paul is telling us, we've been buried with Christ in baptism. We're also raised up with Christ through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Faith becomes the focus here of what God is doing. How does such a spiritual transformation take place? How does it come about in the life of someone like you? Not only were we, those of us who are in Christ, buried with Christ in baptism, but we were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him, who raised Christ from the dead. We find faith at work here in the life of the believer. And of course, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us where that faith comes from and how we have it. And the word that's used there for faith just simply means a conviction of belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things. And it usually has the idea of one trusting wholly and fervently in what God has done through faith. Now, the Bible simply says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The Bible's nice and simple and succinct in its definition. But Paul tells us here that we were raised up with Christ through faith in the working of God. It's God who's doing it. And we certainly have believed that God is capable of doing to us what he's done in Christ. That he's raised him, he will raise us as well. Now, the Greek word is translated here as working, through the working of God, is the Greek word from which we get our English word energy. There's a power involved. There's an energy involved. And the thought here, as it's used throughout the New Testament, it's always associated with supernatural power, whether it be of God or of Satan. It's always supernatural power. And so we see here that those of us who belong to Christ have been raised with him supernaturally by the supernatural power that God has, that he has given and demonstrated through Christ. And I was reminded of the words of the psalmist. You know, Paul goes on to make reference to the active power of God. This is the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power that has raised us from the dead. Now, I find it interesting, too, here, that you notice that these words are in the past tense. We have been buried with Christ. We were also raised up with him. So there's spiritual truth here. Now, there is a truth that one day our physical bodies will be raised. If our bodies die before the Lord returns, then God will raise us from the dead physically. But he has already raised us from the dead spiritually. So that is the spiritual reality. It doesn't matter now what someone does to this body. Once we come to faith in Christ, that's not as nearly as significant, is it? Remember what Jesus said? Don't fear the one who can harm your body, but fear the one who can take your body and your soul and cast it into hell. So we fear him and we respect him and we understand that what he's doing in us, he's already done in Christ. He's demonstrated the supernatural power he has by raising Christ from the dead. And so Paul uses the word to make reference to the active power of God, the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same resurrecting power that God uses to raise up those who are trusting in Christ. And I've thought about what the psalmist said. In Psalm 3, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessings be upon thy people." Salvation belongs to the Lord. In chapter 37 of Psalm, verse 37, the psalmist says this, "Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." The work of salvation, as I was I just looked at the word salvation, and it's always associated with the working of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's our salvation. Throughout the Psalms especially, we find that. And you read back what David says in 1 and 2 Samuel, you find David's attributing salvation to God and God alone. Now Paul continues in verses 13 and 14. Notice what he says here. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This is oftentimes referred to as the great exchange. God has exchanged our sin nature for the righteousness of Christ. He's given us all that we need in Christ to become righteous, and he's taken our sin and he's put it upon the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, if you think about it, Paul is really talking about the same principle in verses 13 and 14 that he was talking about in verse 11. I think if you look closely at this passage, you'll find that he's approaching the same truth just in a different perspective. In verse 11 and 12, Paul emphasizes the wonderful truth that salvation is complete apart from any religious ritual performed by man. He tells us that, that circumcision is not necessary. Baptism is not necessary. Nothing we can do there is necessary. It's a sovereign act of God, salvation. It's a demonstration of his love, his mercy. But here in verse 13 and 14, Paul is emphasizing the truth that forgiveness is complete apart from any human work. We have forgiveness in Christ apart from anything we can do. I was immediately struck with the truth of the parable Jesus told about the man who owed his master millions and millions of dollars. He owed him a debt that he could never repay. If he worked the rest of his life, he could never effectively repay what he owed. And the man graciously forgave him his debt. That's the situation in which we find ourselves before we come to faith in Christ. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are those who are indebted to God to such an extent that we cannot pay that debt. If we spend eternity in hell, we can never repay the sin debt we owe God. Think about that. If we could, hell would be temporary. We could pay what to do and we'd get out. But there's no way we can. That's how sinful we are. That's how far from God we are when we're in the world and apart from the faith that we have in Christ. So Paul would have us understand that forgiveness is an act of a sovereign God as he moves to forgive his people and to save them from their sin. God is at work here again. We were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, yet he has made us alive together with Christ. Again, God is at work here. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We cannot be saved from our sin without being forgiven of our sin. And that's an amazing thing to consider. And the scriptures very clearly show us that there's no forgiveness from sin without the shedding of blood. Someone had to die for our sin, and Christ is the one who did that. He was willing to shed his blood for us that we might have our sins forgiven in what he's done. So this is a wonderful doctrine, and it's something that we find flowing throughout the Word of God, God's forgiveness. I like what the psalmist says, there's forgiveness with you. What an incredible thing to consider about God. There's forgiveness with him. And he's forgiven us in Christ. And that's what we need in order for us to be made right with God. We have to be forgiven, and we cannot be forgiven apart from the work that God has done for us in Christ. There's no other source of forgiveness other than the shed blood and the broken body of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul brings up the fact that before their coming to faith in Christ, these believers were dead in their transgressions. They were. That's past tense. This was their state before coming to faith in Christ. They were dead in their transgressions. And we understand that Paul's not talking about physical death because these are the very same people to whom he's writing. And they're described as once being dead in the transgressions, but they find that they're very much alive physically. Paul is writing to them. He's encouraging them in this letter. And Paul wanted them, I think us as well, to understand that those who are not born again of the Spirit of God are spiritually dead. And that's just something that really, one of those points I think that is critical for us understanding the sovereign work of God. When Ephesians chapter 2 brings it out very clearly, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. Well, just look away. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. That's just too good to pass up and too critical to try to paraphrase. I'll just read this passage. Look what he says here. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. Now, I want you to look at who's doing what to whom as we read this passage. Look what he says in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the circumcision of our flesh Paul's talking about, when God takes that away from us when we come to Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the dividing barrier wall. He goes on to talk about what Christ has done. But that, he drives that point home here as well. In Christ Jesus, we were formerly far off. We've been brought near to the blood of Christ. See, the Gentiles were especially in a difficult place. Not only were they lost, but they were that people that had not been exposed to the covenants of grace. They had no idea of how God worked and moved. The scriptures had no bearing on them. It's interesting when you read in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is found to be in Athens and he's speaking to the pagans that are there. They have all these idols set up, and all the different gods that they worshipped, and they had one they had set up to an unknown god, just in case they left somebody out. They didn't want to offend somebody. So Paul begins he takes that unknown god. He begins to declare who that unknown god is. But he didn't do so from the scriptures. He used philosophy. He used their own writings. And then he comes and he hones in on the truth of who God is from the scriptures. So Paul met with them in the place where they were. They had no idea. They had no reference point to make. When he met with the Jews, he'd go to the synagogue. They'd get out the scriptures. They'd read all those things. The Jews were familiar with those things. The Gentiles were not, for the most part. And so they were in a place where they were alienated. They were separate from all the covenants that God had given that had to do with anything there. So Paul would have us understand that those who are not born again of the Spirit of God are spiritually dead. And that's important for us to understand and to know. That's a very real spiritual truth that we must deal with even as Christians. We have no sense of spiritual things apart from Christ. Before the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, we have no desire for the things of the Spirit. Now, we might be spiritists, we might have leanings toward spiritual things, but to have true understanding of the Spirit of God and the truth of the Spirit of God and His Word, we don't have that apart from being born again. And as natural men and women, we find that we're in that spiritual condition that is described in the Bible as a natural man. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. He cannot understand it because they're spiritually afraid. So before we come to faith in Christ, we don't care. We really don't. Now, you might say, well, I was interested in spiritual things and before I came to faith in Christ, and truly, I think we all became interested as God would begin to draw us and those things become important to us. Like I was sharing with some friends the other day about some of the Christian musicians I knew were secular musicians before they were saved, and I could see things changing in their music before they actually came to faith in Christ or let everybody else know that they'd come to faith in Christ. And God works in our hearts and minds to bring us to himself, oftentimes without our even knowing or realizing that he's working in us to draw him to himself. Because the scripture tells us no man seeks after God. And Jesus, as a good shepherd, goes out and seeks and saves that which is lost. You know, to be dead in your transgression means that you're a slave to sin. It means that you're completely controlled by sin. You have a taskmaster that rules you and controls you. You're being held captive to do the will of the enemy. And we don't, apart from the gospel, apart from the Holy Spirit, we don't possess spiritual life. To be dead in the spirit, as Paul is talking about here, and dead in your transgression means that you're controlled by the lust of the flesh, those things that you desire that are not pleasing to God. It means that you're controlled by the lust of the eyes as you see things and you want things, no matter whether they're good for you or not. It means that you're controlled by the boastful pride of life. And I think the social media has really brought that side of humanity out, hasn't it? Why do they call them selfies, you reckon? And it's interesting. I always think when I get on Facebook, I wonder how many people are putting up a facade. How many people want everybody to think that everything's rosy in their life, or that they're this or that they're that by posting to social media? I find that interesting. I took a picture at our house over the Christmas holiday, and we're sitting in there in the living room. Probably 8 out of 10 people in there on some kind of a electronic device doing something. It was an iPad or a phone or something. We get all caught up in that. And it's hardly for the benefit of others. It's almost always for our own benefit. The boastful pride of life is insidious in human nature. And it's only as we're controlled by the Holy Spirit that we can overcome such a thing as that. You know, you think sometimes that it's all about you. The world revolves about you. And that your desires and wants are what's most important. And you find that true. And it usually expresses itself in the worst possible way as well. You know, and you might say, well, I want nice things for other people too. Well, maybe you do, but it's all more than likely because you want to be one who gets the credit for helping somebody or something like that. You know, most of the time, if we examine what we're doing, we're not doing it for Christ. We're doing it for ourselves. If we're dead in your transgressions, Paul drives the point home that we cannot be pleasing to God. You see, these believers who came from the ranks of the Gentiles were especially lacking anything spiritual. They had no concept of the covenants that God had given, the working of God in the Old Testament. And they were even further from God than the unbelieving Jews. To be a Jew and to have the truth of what God had done for the nation, I think that they bore more responsibility. They were more accountable, if you will, because they'd been given the very oracles of God. But the Gentiles as well were held responsible for their unbelief. You see, even the unbelieving Jew had the law of Moses, and they were brought up reading that law. They were taught to obey it. At least they were under the covenant that God had given to them as his people, even if that community no longer served God. And that was true with Israel when Christ came, and we see the destruction of the nation later after the Lord ascended, and we see that at the right hand of the Father. So it's no wonder that Paul describes the Gentiles as those people who, as we've read in Ephesians, who have no hope without God in the world. And I think about our society today. I see so many people that I work with who really have no hope. They have busy lives, but they're empty lives. And that's very sad. And I find it interesting. I, more and more, as I talk to people at work, and they find out that I'm a pastor, that I attend church, some of them tell me, oh, you're really religious. You know, well, religion doesn't help you. True religion does. But being religious is of no benefit unless it's to serve Christ. And I find more and more people being drawn to the simple truth of the gospel. I had a young lady talk to me the other day. She'd been involved in a lot of larger churches with all of the trappings and all the stuff that you find in modern worship with the bands and the goings on, and where the gospel takes a back seat to what everything else is going on in church. And she wanted, the first thing she asked me was, well, what kind of worship service do you have? And she was thrilled that we still sang the old hymns. And she said she'd like to visit and talk to her husband to come in, those kinds of things. I see that more and more, that people are drawn to the simple things that are found in the gospel, the truth that is in Christ. And it's so caught up, it's so easy to get caught up in doing things that are unimportant, that are contrary to what God would have us to do. And so I'm so thankful. You know, Paul brings up the fact here that they were dead in the transgressions. They were in their transgression, the uncircumcision of their flesh. But God has made them alive together with Christ. And he's forgiven all the transgressions. And I thought about what Paul said in Ephesians there. God being rich in mercy. Isn't that amazing? How else could you and I sit here today, clothed and in our right minds, caring about the things of God, without God being rich in mercy toward us, without the kindness of God drawing us to him? I thought about that old hymn. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's stand together in prayer.